So as we go through these weeks of Lent, we're following pretty much the same subjects as the Lent study that we're doing, Engage, these spiritual disciplines of engagement. And so the first one that we looked at last week was submission. And this week, as I was looking at it, the Lord really showed me a neat perspective on submission. You know, the biggest things we have, the hardest things we have to submit are those really pressing issues, those deep, dark, hard things to get rid of, and that we worry about and stay up fretting over at night and everything. And the Lord just said, you know, but when you submit those burdens, those painful things to me, those burdens that are your burdens become my gift. Because when you submit them to me, they become a gift of your trust in me. And the Father wants us to trust him. So as you know, we don't want to give them over. We're afraid, like, oh no, if I stop worrying about this, disaster is going to happen. And the Father says, you can't deal with it anyway, so give it to me. And once you give it to me, then it turns into a gift to me, because you're showing me that you love me, you trust me to take care of this thing that you can't take care of. So that was submission. This second week that we're looking at, the thing is study. And so just asking the question this morning on the back of your bulletin, why study the Bible? And so here's this introductory note thing that I've put down here. To a gnat, a camel is huge beyond description. To an acorn, an oak tree is huge beyond description. To us, God is huge beyond description, but in our case, there's a difference. Though minuscule, we God-imaged human beings are elevated not just to adopted status, but to an intimate partnership where the infinite creator, all-powerful God, includes us in all aspects of his kingdom venture. Digging into his word reminds us that we are living God's venture, and brings back into focus what of this venture is God's part and what of this venture is ours. And so studying brings that all around as we look into his word. And so I just want us to quickly walk through several passages, we'll start in Genesis and we'll end up in Revelation. It's going to be a wild ride this morning. But just looking at things that remind us of how big this thing is that God has created. So let's look in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. What is one of the things that God is up to here? And the first discovery is, of course, for Abram, who is called Abram at the time. And look what it says in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when God issued the call to leave the land of his fathers and go to a land I will show you. So in other words, pack up your stuff and get moving, and as you move, I'll become your GPS and I'll tell you eventually where you're going to go. Abraham and his wife have been married probably for 55 years at this point. No children. And at that point, obviously, not going to have any children, you know. 55 years of marriage, not produce children, that's kind of a sign that probably aren't going to be any more in the next 55 years either. And God speaks and gives this. If it wasn't God speaking, it would be an insane word. I mean, Abraham's 75 years old, and he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'll make your name great. And not only that, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all peoples, plural, on earth will be blessed through you. Really? Wow. I'm 75 years old. We've been married for 55 years. We have no children. And now I'm leaving everything that is familiar and I'm going to a place that I do not know, but you're going to show me eventually, and you're going to do all of this? So it took not just the incredible faith that Abraham had to trust God, But he discovered in his relationship with God that there is a whole lot more going on than he anticipated. And God was capable of doing something through Abram that Abram would never have believed on his own. I mean, I'm surprised Abram believed what God told him to begin with, and that he actually packed up at the age of 75 and began this nomadic life going who knows where. So number one, the point here is a great international family. God said, you'll become a great nation and all peoples of the earth. In other words, they're going to be everywhere there are people and everyone's going to be blessed through you. That's quite an amazing promise, isn't it? That God included Abram, who was an insignificant, no-name person from a place we've never heard of, from a people we'd never heard of, and if God had not called him up and out, he certainly wouldn't have been named in here, and he certainly wouldn't be the father of our faith as we refer to him today. God chose Abram and included him in this amazing story that was happening. Okay, let's move on all the way over to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. This is the word of God. This is a prophecy through the prophet Nathan to David, who is king. And he says in verses 8 through 16, this is what the Lord Almighty says, talking to David through the prophet Nathan. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Holy smokes. This is God speaking through the prophet Nathan to David, who was, if we can remember back, the little shepherd boy, the youngest in his father's house, the last one to be brought in before the prophet Samuel for anointing to be the king. This is the runt of the litter. This is the last one, the least considered. And now he's king over all Israel. Of course, he went through a major deal to get there, but God was faithful and he never gave up on him and never abandoned him. And now God, through the prophet, as God was doing in those days, is saying, I'm going to establish the royal line. So number two is the permanent royal family. David's family is the permanent royal family in Israel. There will always be a descendant of David on the throne forever. And of course, as we come into the New Testament and we read the lineage of David, whose name do we see appearing down several generations down? Jesus, of course, who is permanently on the throne. And so this prophecy, here's David who thinks, you know, I become king of Israel. I mean, like that's the top of the heap. I mean, I'm on top of the hill now. This is amazing. And David was an amazing king, and he expanded the kingdom of Israel further than it had ever been before, and he brought peace. He made war, and he got rid of the enemies, and there was peace in the kingdom while David was king, and there was security. But then on top of all that, David thinks, that's fantastic. I mean, I'm the last, everybody knows that the last kid in an Israeli family, if there are 12 boys, you know, that there's not going to be much left over for you. You're the last. And then all of a sudden now David is the king. He thinks he's reached everything. And then God says, oh no, to cap it all off, there will always be one of your descendants on the throne of Israel. Wow. See, there's this God story is so huge. He takes these ordinary, everyday people, and he just says, oh, you think that's big? Wait till you see what I've got planned next. And so here's David, and of course his response is, who am I, as it follows on here? Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far? And if that were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've always also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. So he's just overwhelmed. He's like, you've got to be kidding me. You're going to do that? I mean, David, of all things, of course, Scripture says he was a man after God's own heart, and he was aware of his failings. He was aware of the things, and of course, he couldn't get away with things because God would always point the finger and go, David, you know, and the prophet Nathan, of course, did some of that finger pointing himself. So David is made aware that there is a much larger story that he's been caught up in, and now David's name becomes permanently attached to the story of God. That's pretty awesome. Now let's move over to the book of Esther. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, right in there, just before Psalms. And here's this other amazing story in Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Esther is a slave girl. She's a Jewess who has been taken into captivity with her people. She's a slave, basically. And then she gets chosen because the king got a little angry at his wife and banished her, and they went looking for some beautiful young girl to become the next king, next queen. And so Esther was chosen, but it became obvious that, if you know the story, there's this guy called Haman who decided that he wanted to get rid of all the Jews. And so he went to the king and managed to get a paper written up to say, we're going to get rid of all the Jews. And so the king signed that into law. And when Mordecai, a Jew, found out about it, he went to his niece, whose name was Esther, now the queen. And he says, you need to make a recommendation before the king because our people are going to perish if you don't do anything. And she's like, who am I anyway? I mean, yes, I'm the queen, but I don't even get to see the king unless he calls for me. I don't just walk in there. And if you walk in unbidden into the king's presence, you typically just lose your life. And so what am I going to do here? And so the response in chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, her uncle, Mordecai, is speaking to her, and he sent back his answer to her. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to royal position for such a time as this. That famous line, for such a time as this. And so Esther called for a fast of all the Jews, for people to pray for her, to have wisdom. And then she, of course, got herself prepared and went to the king's presence. And if you come unbidden, if the king puts his scepter toward you, that means you have permission to enter. If not, then the guards take you off and nobody ever hears from you again. But he put the scepter toward her. She was able to come in and ask for his favor, and things turned around. But here's the deal on Esther, the story of Esther. Talk about a huge story that she was being caught up in. From a slave girl made to be the queen, but still had to be very careful what she asked for. And her uncle Mordecai was wise enough to say, who knows? Maybe God has chosen this moment for you to go in and have an impact on the future of your whole people. And of course, that's what happened. And so when he says, who knows, but maybe you're here for such a time as this. And so Esther finds herself now in God's word, if we've done any study on the Word of God, we probably know the story of Esther, at least some of the details. And so we recognized that this young girl had been chosen by God, pulled up into his big kingdom venture, and says, I don't want my people exterminated, so Esther, it's your job. This one young woman, goes into the king and changes the fate of her people for the good. And so that, from that point on, if you read through to the end of Esther, they create a celebration of the lots, or the poor. They call it Purim. And this weekend, actually, today is Purim. From sundown last night till sundown tonight is Purim. And Orthodox Jews celebrate the deliverance of their people through Esther. And that's what this celebration is, that it's going on. So there's all kinds of things that they do to celebrate, and feasting and all of those things, because as a permanent reminder of God's faithfulness as he intervened through Esther. And so they do that this weekend. So number three is a strategic placement. So the thing is, Esther would never have thought that she was strategically placed up until that happened. She just probably couldn't believe what had happened to her. And then when it actually comes about and she realizes that her people are saved because of her daring to walk into the king's presence, it was afterwards she probably realized, maybe she never did fully realize the impact of what she had done to save the lives of hundreds of thousands of people who were there as slaves in the country. All right, number four, let's move on to another prophet, Isaiah, in chapter 49, verse 6. All these things, as we study the word, we realize God keeps taking ordinary people and he just brings them up into his story and says, you have a part in this, and this is huge. So in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, this is in 700 BC, God says this through the prophet Isaiah, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. God has always intended that his people would bring his light to all other peoples. Remember the story, remember the word that God gave to Abram in Genesis 12? You will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And so now he's saying, it's not enough that I would just restore you and bring you back and show my faithfulness to you. Now he's saying, no, way beyond that. Now I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles, these non-Jewish, all the pagans, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so number four is an international evangelistic ministry that the Jews were given. They were intended to be the ones who would go out and speak of the faithfulness and the goodness and the power of God to others and introduce this one God. That's what he intended to do. And so the Jewish people realized that God had given himself to them and had created a people that were not a people, of course, at one point from Abram. They became a people later, and God had chosen them and put his love upon them and his seal of approval on them. But he also wanted them, out of that abundance of his love and faithfulness, he wanted them to go out and be a witness to the peoples around them. And for the most part, it was not that. It was close the borders and let's try to protect ourselves. So let's look at number five, moving over to the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which most of us probably could recite by heart, but let's look at it anyway. Acts 1 and verses 4 through 8. This is just before Jesus leaves after his crucifixion and his resurrection, and he spent 50 days with the disciples. And then in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, it says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So number five is also international evangelistic ministry. Jesus sent his disciples out when he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, okay, they're home, you know, that's good. All Judea, okay, sure, yeah, that's our territory, we're good. When Jesus said, and you'll be my witnesses in Samaria, they're going, Samaria? Oh, I don't think so. And then, of course, then he started, that was the first one, but then he ends it up by saying, and to the very ends of the earth. And they're like, we're going to travel outside of where we know. So then we just hear this little echo from Genesis chapter 12. Abram, you'll go to a land that I will show you. You know, and it's, so God has always intended that his venture would include the whole earth. It was always international. It was always beyond what we understand. And so the disciples, you remember they're standing on the hillside. Jesus tells them, it's none of your business when the end will come. You know, just be about the work I'm giving you, which is to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, whether you like it or not, and to the very ends of the earth. And so they're all impressed with this, which means they're scared spitless, of course. And Jesus disappears in the cloud, and they're still standing there going, we don't know what to do now. Has anybody got a cue what we need to do now? You know, it's like when we have play rehearsal in here, and every once in a while somebody forgets a line, and there's this very awkward, like, oh God, oh God, oh God, who's got this next line? You know, that kind of thing. And so the disciples didn't know what to do either. And so they're like, okay. And then so finally an angel says, what are you guys standing here gawking for? I mean, didn't Jesus give you word? Go back to Jerusalem and wait till the power comes that he's promised. But then they've been given this international ministry. So what you are to do eventually is to get out and give this word, give the good news, the gospel, the evangel internationally. So as far away as people live, you are to do. And so then, of course, conveniently, there was this persecution that came up that forced many people to go beyond Jerusalem and Judea and to the very ends of the earth because they were being so persecuted where they lived. So while that was a terrible thing, it also expanded God's word to many, many other areas. And then finally, we move all the way to the end of the book. I told you we'd get to Revelation this morning, and so let's just look at this story. Revelation, this is John the Baptist, and not John the Baptist, I'm sorry, this is not John the Baptist, this is the other John, and he's an old man now. And he's in trouble with Rome because he's been preaching this Jesus message. And so they've sent him to this island just to get rid of him. And so he's on Patmos. And he's there for years. He's probably in his 90s now. And he probably expects to die as a prisoner on Patmos. And so he's there and realizing his ministry is really over because he's not allowed to be anywhere close to the Jews and to keep preaching his message and whatever. And so it's the Sabbath and he's going to worship. He just, you know, he's just there and he's by himself and so he just thinks, okay, this is what I have to do. I'm just here and I can just see the angels going, this is going to be good. Let's all watch because this is going to blow John's mind. And so, what does he say in Revelation 1, 9 through 11? I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. Don't we love those things? And suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. There are hours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. You're all by yourself. You're just sitting here minding your own business. And suddenly there's a voice. But not just any voice. A voice that sounds like a trumpet. Have you ever had, in a very quiet moment, somebody come up and blast a trumpet right behind your head? It gets your attention. You know, it's like instant heart attack, you know, kind of. So he said, I heard a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So the major churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He said, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, then he began to see this whole thing that was laid out before him. Now, John was just minding his business, having a little worship session. And suddenly this trumpet voice blasted and said, you need to write down what you're about to see. Which he didn't really know what that really included. Let's turn over to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So he turned around and he saw this whole vision, and he was given the message to give to each one of the churches, which is everything up until this point. And then in chapter 4, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. How many times have you turned around and seen in the sky before you a door standing open in heaven? It's not an everyday occurrence, is it? And then he says, and then the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the angels are looking at John and they're going, I have never seen him shake like that before. This is so cool. The Father's got his attention. John's life will never be the same. Up until this point, he's nearly 95 years old. He's a prisoner on the island of Patmos. Thinks basically life and ministry is winding down. And God says, no, I have something for you to write, John. If I could just get your attention. So why don't I speak to you like a trumpet? That'll get your attention. And then he shows him this. So John eventually writes this book down. What we have is the final book in Scripture, Revelation. The whole thing is in wild, what we call apocalyptic literature, which the Jews understood. It was a very particular way of writing, which the Jews understood. The other people around didn't really get it. They didn't really understand what this is all about. But there was a very specific style of writing which was called apocalyptic. And so John was writing to say how God was going to wrap up time. And there's this great and glorious supper of the Lamb with the bridegroom and the bride and all this wonderful language that said God knows everything that's about to happen. And in the wildest imagery that we could read, and so we read it being a little unfamiliar with this and going, oh, that's really strange. Have you ever read some of the creatures and whatever in there? It's like, how would I ever really see that? That's kind of strange sounding. But for the people who are reading this after John wrote the Revelation, they were extremely encouraged because they said, God really knows what he's doing. He's in charge. He really knows what happens beyond this. They thought Rome was the biggest power and Rome was going to end up crushing them. And then they find out in Revelation, you know what? There's somebody in charge way over that again that just blew their mind. They realized God knew what he was going to do all the way through to the end of time. And they were really excited. And so John leaves, of course, Patmos, goes back to Jerusalem. He's released. And he writes the book of Revelation. And then I think later he wrote the Gospel of John from a whole new perspective because he'd already had this enormous revelation of God. So God took him from thinking life is over, there's not much left, it's going to be pretty sad, pretty quiet, I'm all by myself. And then God just went, blasted heaven open, the door comes out, he sees all this stuff. And if you've read through the book of Revelation, I mean, these things, trying to figure out what does all this mean, the big picture he was left with is God is in charge. God began this venture, and this venture that we have all been caught up in is so huge, we'll never find description for it, and we are just like acorns looking at an oak tree or gnats looking at camels. And God says, but I include you, and I want you to be a part of this. And so the reason we study the Word is because the more we delve into it, the more we look at it, the more God reminds us that we've been caught up into a story far bigger than ours. So regardless of what season we're in, there's that season, but then up here on a higher plane is the kingdom venture that God's called us in, and he's including us. And he's included, as we've looked this morning, God has chosen some pretty insignificant people that history would never remember. And he said, but I choose you to be a part of this little thing right here, and they will never forget you. That's how Mary, the mother of Jesus, was. And even in the Old Testament, you'll remember when they were scouting out the land and whatever, and there was Rahab, of all things up. Well, you know what Rahab was. We can't really say that word, of course. But all of a sudden, now Rahab joins in the great kingdom venture because what she did, what her faithfulness was, hiding the Jews as they came in to scope out the land. And because of her act of faithfulness, she was saved and remembered for all history. Who knows what God's going to do for us? Who knows what's about to fall on our heads? Or when heaven is going to be open to us and God's going to say, I've chosen you for such a time as this. I don't think any of these people had any idea that anything like that was going to happen to them. It surely didn't start off that way. So maybe all of us in this room are about to have one of those experiences where God just opens the heaven and say, come up here, I want to show you something. Only when God calls us up, we'll never be the same again. I think that's pretty exciting, and I think it's a pretty good reason to read the Word of God because it might give us a clue about what God is about to do. So we don't want to just stand around on a mountain gawking. You know, you don't want an angel coming down and says, what are you doing here? Get to work. So I think studying the Word is not the boring, dry, something we do to make ourselves fall asleep. We really find out what this venture is really all about. And if it hasn't been too exciting up until now, you just never know. Let's pray together as we close this morning. Father, your Word is so powerful. And you've taken the most insignificant people from the most unlikely places, and you've called them further up and further in. And you've said, join me in what I'm doing. I need your help here. I need your cooperation. I need your hands, your feet. I need your voice. Come and help me move this venture forward. So, Father, this morning, as we bow before you, and most of us think, well, I'm not much. I don't really have much to offer. As a matter of fact, I have a lot of things that would probably be obstacles to serving you and be a part of your venture. And as we look at these people with all the obstacles they presented in their times of disobedience and confusion and going in the wrong direction, and then you choose them anyway. Because you sovereignly choose, and you don't choose the way we choose. And you never make a mistake. And so, Father, we want to be those who are willing, that have our hearts open, and that we recognize that there's so much more going on, that your story is unfolding at the same time we are often distracted by little things. So we want to take care of life, but we never want to lose track of the fact that there's this major God story happening, which exceeds all expectations and can just amaze us and render us speechless at the glory and the joy and the scope of the work that you're doing. So Holy Spirit, would you come and would you anchor in our hearts this morning the truth of these words and these insignificant people who were taken and thrust into this glorious, epic story. This God of the universe who continually chooses people just like us. And if we've been chosen and we've taken a left turn, or we've just really been tired and weary and not wanting to be bothered with this stuff anymore, feeling like maybe we've just disqualified ourselves, thank you for reminding us again that you don't judge and you don't cast off like we do. You continually choose. And so if we find ourselves here on the 16th of March, 2014, and maybe we're on the cusp of something phenomenal. Because you're a phenomenal God and you never stop. You're always at work. You're always speaking. Help us to be your hands and your feet, your voice. Father, I pray that this morning, as we, if there are some here who really feel like it's too late, or they're too tired, or they've messed up too much, that for whatever reason, there's no way God can use me. Would you speak deep into those hearts this morning? I'd like to pray, anyone that would think, wow, for whatever reason, wherever on the spectrum you see yourself, that God won't use me, or couldn't use me, or I doubt very much that he would ever find anything useful in me, or anything along those lines, if you would like to just stand, and we're just going to pray, and we're just going to affirm that God doesn't choose and God doesn't discard. It's a permanent choosing of us. Just invite you to stand. I want to pray with you. So Holy Spirit, would you do the convincing? Your love never changes. Your love never fails. You never give up on us. We sing all these things, and I pray that that would become a reality in our hearts this morning, that regardless of what we've done or not done, that you continually search us out. That there's so much work to be done. And you've prepared us through hundreds and thousands of circumstances to strengthen us in specific areas where we will have a voice, where we will have influence because of the work of your Spirit. So would you raise us up this morning, Father? Would you cause a quickening in our hearts to realize that regardless of what we thought March 16th, 2014 represented, there's another whole story going on just behind the scenes. And you're calling and you're looking, because the fields are ripe. And you're looking for those who would say yes. And we want to be those people. We want to say yes. We want to be willing. When you invite us, that we would say yes. And yes, we'll be scared, and yes, we'll be unsure, and yes, we'll be frightened, and yes, we'll be constantly looking to you, and we'll constantly be finding that you are more than enough. So thanks for this assurance that you give us this morning. You have not given up. As long as we have life, you trust us. You're looking for us. You want to include us in your plan, in your venture. And we recognize, Father, that we are constantly and continually in need of reminders that we are part of this larger narrative of your plan. Thank you for these passages we've looked at this morning that confirm that, yes, people just like us have been thrust into the middle of your kingdom adventure, and their lives have never been the same again. And so we will bless you, Father, as we study your word. And as we receive from you this new perspective, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.